into this particular text because it pretty much covers the theme of what we're going to be looking at. Before we get there, real quick, I feel like we should recognize Robert and what a great job he did with the announcements, even while his wife was heckling him and Lydia was laughing at him. I'm impressed. You kept your composure pretty well. Philippians 3, and I'm going to draw your attention today to verses 10 and 11, but I want to read the text beginning in verse 7, just to kind of keep the text in its immediate context. And so what has happened here is Paul's opened the chapter warning about those who add to the gospel, calling them dogs, those who add things to works, confidence in the flesh of some kind, adding things to the gospel. He had warned against those people and warned against taking any confidence at all in the flesh, exhorting us instead to rejoice in Christ alone. And then immediately following that, last week, he laid out his fleshly resume, as it were. He said, hey, listen, this isn't just a matter of sour grapes. It isn't as though I'm saying don't take any confidence in the flesh because I have no cause for taking confidence in the flesh. On the contrary, he laid out his, frankly, stellar fleshly resume before then flipping the script and saying that everything he once thought of as an asset, he now understood to be a liability or a loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. He used some pretty strong language, as I said. So he didn't just count it as a loss in an accounting way. He said, it's all crap. Okay, I mean, that's the force of the word that he used. It's all excrement. It's refuse. It needs to be thrown out. And so that's where he was. He wanted to cast all of those things aside in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And we're going to pick it up on the tail end of that in verse 7, which begins a new paragraph. So read with me, if you would, starting at that verse. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Lord God, we come this morning asking that as we look at this text and as we look at Paul's single holy obsession, his holy ambition for Christ and knowing Christ more deeply, we pray that, Lord, you would make his obsession our obsession, his fixation our fixation, that Christ would be our vision, Lord, that our song that we just sang would be the prayer of our hearts, and that you would make it so by the power of your Spirit working in us. Use your word, use this scripture to change us and to mold us into the image of Christ so that in being molded into his image, we might know him all the more. And that would be our great goal and reward. And we'll pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, so I divided our exposition in these texts from the beginning of chapter 3 until now in kind of a strange place, if you haven't already noticed. I didn't stop the exposition last week at the end of a paragraph or at the end of a sentence even. I really just kind of cut it off at the end of verse 9, which you'll notice if you look is smack dab in the middle of a sentence. It just kind of cuts off right in the middle of a sentence, and that seems like a strange place for me to have stopped the exposition. Usually I try to take passages in what you consider sort of expositional units. And generally speaking, you're not going to cut an expositional unit in the middle of a sentence. You're going to look at an entire paragraph or at least an entire sentence. But I want you to notice some things. And the first thing is sort of my goal here, by the way, getting a little ahead of myself. My goal is to kind of show you why I did that, okay, why we broke this text up the way we did. And so notice some things. Notice in verse 10 that it begins with the word that. In almost every translation, it begins with the word that. And also notice the so that at the end of verse 8, okay? And so verses 8 and 9 present one goal for which Paul considers everything lost. Paul, why do you consider everything lost? So that, verse 8, and then in verse 10 and 11, we have another goal. So the first goal for which Paul considers everything as loss is so that he might gain Christ, having a righteousness not found in himself, but that which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then verses 10 through 11 present another goal that Paul has for that, and that is that he may know Christ and in all the ways that follow in these two verses. Okay, now, it's not really a different goal. It's more like a continuation of the first goal, but kind of from a different perspective. Okay, and so what I wanted to do was take those two separately. And this is easier to kind of lay out visually if I were to write it in an outline form on a whiteboard. But since I don't have that opportunity, just kind of try to imagine this picture in your head. If we were to just do a basic structural outline in which verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 were written on the sort of the left margin. This is left. It's right to me. But in the left margin of the page, you've got verses 7 and the first part of verse 8 written over here. And then starting with so that in verse 8 and running through the end of verse 9, you've got it indented and under what we just wrote. Okay, and then beginning with that in verse 10 and 11, you have a second point indented at the same level as what started at verse 8. I may be making things more confusing at this point than they need to be, but suffice to say that you could summarize this text broadly like this. Paul says that he counts all fleshly confidence, anything he might have considered an asset, to be loss, to be excrement. Why? To what end? Well, first, according to verse 8 and 9, so that he might gain the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith rather than the righteousness of his own, which comes through the law. And second, according to verse 10 and 11, so that he might know Christ. And it's that second part, the second reason that we're going to focus on today. And so the proper way to understand our text this morning is to see it as a justification for counting all things, all confidence in the flesh, all worldly securities and behavioral merits, every good thing you think you are, and every good thing you think you have done, all of the things that the natural mind considers to be assets, as losses, as liabilities, as things that will get in the way. Why? Because of what we stand to gain by placing no confidence in the flesh, but putting it all in Christ. And what is that? Verse 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So the thing that we stand to gain in refusing all confidence in the flesh and putting all our confidence in Christ alone is, in short, deeper knowledge of Christ. Okay? Now, there are several things that set Christianity apart from other world religions, not the least of which, in fact, probably the biggest of which, is the fact that we have an entire system of belief built on the concept of grace, which is a foundation that changed the world, that we are saved by grace through faith. You basically have two world religions. You have Christianity, which is by grace through faith, and you have everything else, which is some version of karma. Okay? Some version of you get because you give, or you get because you did. Christianity is different from every other religion in the world on that basis, but there's something else that sets us apart. And one of the most significant distinctions of our faith is this, that Christians believe that the central figure of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, rose again from the dead after having been crucified, and that he lives today to be known by those who trust him. Now that's significant and distinctive. Listen, Joseph Smith is dead. Okay? The Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. And Allah is so distant that he would never condescend to have a personal relationship and be known by his followers. But Jesus Christ is alive. He's the living God. And the historical fact of his incarnation proves that he is not only alive, but wants to engage in relationship with us to the extent that he would become one of us. He would go to that length to engage in relationship with us. He not only wants to know us, but wants to be known by us. And so the Jesus who eternally existed as the second person of the Trinity, who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who lived, who died, and who rose again, still lives. And to know him personally, intimately, and experientially is the central goal, the central aspiration, the central ambition, and the central reward of the Christian's life. Please understand when I say this, Jesus is not a means to an end for the Christian. He himself is the end. He is the goal. He is the focus. Listen closely. Christians do not want Jesus so that they can get heaven. They want heaven so they can be with Jesus. Okay? Big difference. That's why you'll hear people say, pastors who are faithful to the text, who will regularly say, listen, this salvation that's given to us as a gift is not a get out of hell free card. People who go to heaven aren't people who are afraid of hell. They're people who love Jesus. Okay? Jesus is the goal. He's the reward. So much so that the Christian who is true in his faith would say, if Jesus isn't there, I don't want it. I don't want heaven. Okay? Wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. He's the goal. Knowing him is life and joy and hope. John 17:3, Jesus himself said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Heaven isn't the point of the Christian life. Christ is. Understood? Okay, so this is where we are, and knowing Christ is our holiest ambition and goal. Well, this was Paul's goal and reward before it was ours. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 is a great expression of that. Paul wanted to know Jesus. And as he writes about his desire in these verses, he makes the nature of that knowledge plain, what it is that he's actually seeking. And so this will serve as our outline for the passage, okay? First, the knowledge that Paul wants is to be experiential. Okay, so if you want to make a note, you can just write experiential. Second, it's to be personal. Again, just write personal. Third, it's a knowledge experienced through power. Again, you could just put power. Fourth, it's a knowledge experienced through suffering. Just suffering. Fifth, it's a knowledge that is experienced through obedience. And then finally, it's a knowledge experienced through distinction. Now, I'll try to make those clear as we go along, but with six main points, it's probably a good idea to go ahead and jump in. So the most important thing to remember is that in these two verses, Paul is describing the nature of the knowledge of Christ he longs to gain by placing all confidence in the Lord and leaving no room for confidence in the flesh. Okay? Now, so let's go ahead and jump in. The first thing I want you to notice about the nature of the knowledge Paul hopes to gain about Christ This first point is not tied to any particular verse within the text. It's more of a summary point. It refers to the entire passage, and it's simply this, that the kind of knowledge Paul seeks is experiential. It's experiential. Now, you need to see that right from the outset, or else these verses become largely meaningless, okay? They become really kind of pointless and redundant. You may not have realized that, but if you think about it, you'll see it. Now, remember, this is Paul we're talking about, okay? This is Paul the Apostle. He's the human author of a significant portion of the New Testament, and portions that he didn't author essentially came through him, okay? The Gospel of Luke, Acts, Luke was Paul's associate. The reason those books are in our Bible is because the apostolicity of Luke's association with Paul. Okay, so when you read Luke, you're in a sense reading the Gospel of Paul. Okay, when you read Acts, in a sense, you're reading the Acts of the Apostles according to Paul, or Luke's running around with Paul and documenting the things that happened there. Okay, so even parts that Paul didn't have direct, like he didn't actually write or dictate to an amanuensis, are influenced deeply by Paul. The point is a lot of your New Testament is attributable to the Holy Spirit inspiring and working through the Apostle Paul. Much of what we know about Jesus, much of what anyone in the church has known about Jesus for the majority of church history, has been taught by Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet, in these verses, Paul says he wants to know him. So are we to believe that Paul has propositional knowledge in mind? That he wants to learn more facts about Jesus? That he wants to get to know some more truths about Jesus. He says he wants to know the power of his resurrection. Hardly anyone knew more about the resurrection than Paul. Hardly anyone taught more about the resurrection than Paul. He says he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Are we to believe that what Paul had in mind was a greater intellectual understanding of what Jesus went through when he suffered? Maybe a medical comprehension? Is that what Paul's after in that? It's Paul who has, through a great degree, through his writings, taught the church about Jesus, about his resurrection, about his suffering, about his death, and about our own resurrection. So we might say, Paul, why would you need to gain this knowledge? You seem to know more about these things than just about anybody else. You taught everyone else who knows what we know about these things. Why do you need to gain knowledge? And Paul might respond, you mistake me if you think I'm talking here about propositional, academic, fact-based knowledge. I didn't say that I want to know about Christ. I said I want to know Christ. It's not about knowing about him. I want to know him. And there's a big, big difference. Okay? I can and should know my wife. If you are a husband, you can and should know your wife. And you should want to know her, and you should want to know her well. If you are a wife, same thing goes. You should want to know him, and you should want to know him well. That's what spouses do. That's what husbands do. But it's a whole nother thing to want to know about my wife without truly knowing her, right? Knowing her intimately, personally, experientially is what husbands do with their wives. That's what husbands do. But knowing about her intimately, factually, extensively is what stalkers do. Right? Totally different thing. Okay? If I want to know her in that way, that's one thing. If I just want to know about her in that way, it's honestly a little creepy. Okay? And so, very different ideas. Paul's not talking about knowing something propositionally in the way that someone might know theoretical physics or advanced calculus. In fact, Paul even warned that knowledge in that sense, when taken too far, can be a detriment, not a benefit. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." Now, we've all probably known people who know a great deal about Christ and a great deal about theology, who might even be considered experts in those fields, and who were very proud of that knowledge, but who, when you got to know them, you also understood that they evidenced no actual affection for Christ himself as a person. That's not what Paul's going for. That's not what Paul's after, okay? J.A. Motyer on this topic wrote, "We've largely lost the biblical dimensions of the word knowledge in our customary use of it. We confine it almost to the contents of the brain. The Bible would not resist this meaning, but neither would it accept it as a complete definition. First, it would add a practical dimension. Nothing is truly known unless it is being practiced in daily life or in some way, according to its nature, allowed to control the conduct of the person concerned. To depart from evil is understanding, according to Job 28:28. Secondly, in knowledge between persons, to know is to enter into the deepest personal intimacy and contact. Thus, the Bible does not say that Adam knew Eve in Genesis 4:1 because it's too shy to speak openly about sexual matters, but because this is what knowledge between persons is. It's deep, intimate union. Consequently, having been saved wholly and solely by Christ, Paul wants to enter into the deepest possible union with him." Okay, now there are a lot of people in our tribe, if you want to put it that way, who know a lot about Jesus. You may feel like you know a lot about Jesus. But the question of this text is, do you know Jesus? Okay, again, important distinction, important difference. That's what Paul's after here throughout this passage. He doesn't just want to know about him, he wants to know him. He doesn't just want to know propositionally about the power of his resurrection, he wants to experience that power in his life. He doesn't just want to know about what Christ suffered propositionally, factually, he wants to be able to identify with him in his sufferings. He doesn't just want to know how Christ died. He wants to walk the path walked that led to that death. And he doesn't just want to look forward to the resurrection in the future. He wants to experience something of that resurrection life now. Now, More on that as we go, but right at the outset, ask yourself, do I know about Christ or do I know Christ? Furthermore, do I long to know more about him or do I long to know him more? Now, for Paul, it was the latter. And the question is, if that's the case, if our desire is for it to be the latter, what's it take to get us there? Paul wanted to know Christ, and by comparison to that holy aspiration, he counted everything else as loss. Everything else compared to that, Paul said, is excrement. Nothing compared to knowing and experiencing relationship with Christ in Paul's mind. And anything he allowed to compare to that goal threatened the attainment of the goal itself. So, as a summary of all of the rest of our points, Paul wants to know Christ experientially. And as a second broad categorization, but this one is found actually in verse 10 explicitly, as a second broad categorization, already made clear but worth pointing out anyway, what he wants to know experientially is not a what at all, but a who. According to verse 10, Paul wants to know Jesus Christ, the person. Verse 10, again, look at it, that I may know him. So this is to be an experiential knowledge, but it's also to be a personal knowledge. So the Christian faith is not first a faith of practice, it's a faith of relationship. It's a dynamic experiential relationship with a living, breathing, real person. It's a longing to be with and be united to that person. Our faith is tied to a real person, and our goal is to know him. Now, that has some implications. Among other things, the fact that the object of our faith and devotion is a real person rather than a vague notion or a mythology means we don't get to make him what we want him to be. We don't get to decide on our own who he is. We don't get to recreate him in our own image. Again, using my relationship to my wife as an example, I know her well, not in terms of who I want her to be, but in terms of who she is, which these things are not very far off. Hey, honey. Okay, so who I want her to be and who she is, pretty darn close, but I know her for who she is, not who I want her to be. I know her so well, I can often predict how she'll react, how she'll respond to things. I know what she likes and what she doesn't. I know a lot of the patterns of her thinking, and she knows a lot of the same things about me. I don't know her perfectly, but the more time I spend with her and the more I grow with her, the better I know her and the better she knows me. Should someone describe to me some aspect of her personality in a way that I know, because of my familiarity and knowledge of her, is not in keeping with who she is, I might be inclined to correct them, right? I'm confident you misunderstood her on that. Or, that doesn't sound like the Nikki I know. Now, imagine how absurd it would be for that person to respond with something like, oh, well, I mean, that may be true for you, but it's not, I have my own truth. Okay? Imagine how absurd it would be, well, you believe in your Nikki and I'll believe in my Nikki. That's absurd. And yet we act like it's totally normal when people behave this way towards God or towards Christ. Well, you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I... Well, the question isn't what we believe. The question is, who is he? What does he say? What does he do? The fact is, we can't both be right. In my illustration, Nikki is a real person. She's not a figment of either of our imaginations, mine or the imaginary person I'm speaking to. She is who she is. And the most reliable way to know who she is to let her reveal herself to both of us. Her self-disclosure by her words, her actions, her personality is the only authentic way to know her. It's the only way to truly know any person, and Jesus Christ, the person, is no exception. He tells us who he is, and we don't get to pick and choose what he likes about what he tells us and how he reveals himself to be in the scriptures. How well I know him can, in some cases, in most cases, be measured by how well I claim to know of him, and what I claim to know of him, how well it meshes with who he reveals himself to be in the scriptures. I don't get to decide who he is. He is who he is. My job is to get to know him for who he is and to see in him who he reveals himself to be as the expression of perfect righteousness. And so what that means is if I don't like what I see, I'm the problem, not him. He doesn't have to change to suit me. I'm the one that needs to change, right? Now, here's another implication. Since this is about a relationship with a person and knowing him is built upon his self-revelation and disclosure, then the only way I have to know him more is to avail myself of the means he's ordained for growing in my knowledge of him, right? He's given us his word, his special revelation, which is complete and perfect and is the most reliable and authoritative source for knowing him available to us. Every 2 years, Lifeway pairs up with Ligonier and they present a study. They do this massive study with thousands and thousands of respondents across American evangelicalism called the State of Theology Survey. You can actually Google it and you'll see the one that they did, I think, in 2020. And every 2 years, I look at it and every 2 years, I regret it because I look at the things that people who self-proclaim as Christians believe, and I go, oh, these people are not reading the scriptures. It's clear. It's obvious. Okay? If you claim to know this person, to have a relationship with this person, you got to know who he is. And the only way you're going to know who he is by understanding what he's revealed about himself. And the best place to find that is where? In his word, in the Bible. Don't tell me you know him if you don't know your Bible. That's his word. That's where he's revealed himself to be. And so we need to avail ourselves of what he has given us in his word. If I want to know him more, I'd better be reading it since it's primarily through his word that he communicates. He also has called us to prayer, through which we seek his face and lay our cares at his feet, entrusting ourselves to him, confessing our sin before him, and trusting him for forgiveness while expressing our gratitude. A marker of any healthy relationship is open communication. If I want to know him more, I'd better not only be regularly immersing myself in his word, I'd better also be setting myself in his presence through prayer. If I claim to have a good relationship with my wife, but then you find out that I haven't spoken to her in months, are you going to be a little suspect of the quality of my relationship? You ought to be. He's given us the church and the ordinances by which we can be encouraged to good works and encourage others to the same, by which we can be reminded through the regular, consistent liturgies like communion, which we'll enjoy today, and baptism and the singing of his praises and the preaching of his word and the fellowship of his family, who he is, what he's done, and what he calls us to do. He's ordained this that's happening right now. This is not a human idea. Christ founded the church. Christ put us together. In Ephesians, it says he specifically put the people who are sitting next to you, just to rub you the wrong way. Because therein you learn patience. Okay? These things happened intentionally. He's given every good gift that we enjoy, from love and laughter to good food to beautiful sunsets and everything in between, not so that our enjoyment of those things might terminate on the gift, but so that it might carry on beyond the gift to the giver in whom we might take great joy. Look at these great things he's given, and he didn't have to. It's extravagance. It would have been more than enough, more than we could ever ask or think if he only gave Christ. But even unbelievers enjoy his common graces and his good gifts because he's extravagant in his grace and in his kindness. Understanding the Christian faith to be about a relationship with a real, living, divine person rather than a set of moralistic observances or exercises of personal discipline means that we can't compartmentalize the sacred aspects of our lives and keep them distinct from the secular. For the Christian, there are no secular aspects of life. There is no compartmentalization. Church is not something we do on Sunday so that on Monday through Friday we can focus on our normal, secular, godless lives. That isn't how it works for the Christian. We live life in the sacred ordinary. Okay? Every single day, everything that we do It is a liturgy of praise to God, or else it should be. Our faith isn't a set of observances that we engage in and do. It's a perpetual relationship that we're involved in. Paul says, that's what I want. I want to know him. I want to experience him. I want to be ever in his presence, growing to know him more as I lean on him and abide in him and see everything as summing up in him. What about you? Is that your ambition? And if not, what would it take to get there? It's a question worth considering. But Paul continues. He doesn't just want to know Jesus personally. He wants to know him experientially. And that knowledge is going to come specifically through the experience of his power. Again, in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Okay, now how does one experience the power of Christ's resurrection? How would Paul experience? Above all, in living a godly life. Now, let me explain, because that sounds like, wait, what? The power of Christ's resurrection is, at its foundation, the power over sin and death. Okay, it's, in Paul's estimation, there is no greater power. And Paul was a guy familiar with power. The Roman Empire was, that's their thing, power. Okay, and not just them, but Paul was a Pharisee, and that's their thing, power. But Paul understood that there was no power greater than the power that could raise the dead to life. Okay, and so he knew real power, but he wanted to know it more. Okay, resurrection power is the power that gives life for death. And that means that it's a power whose experience is not merely reserved for the Christian's future, but is operative in increasing measure in the Christian's present through sanctification and through justification. It's the power that raises a dead sinner to life in Christ and will ultimately raise a dead body to life eternal, yes, but more importantly, uncorruptible. Uncorruptible. Now, listen, I'm looking forward to a glorified, uncorruptible body. Amen? Yeah, this week I managed to hurt myself sleeping again. Okay? I do that on occasion. It happens Sunday night. By Tuesday, I could barely, I looked like Uncle Fester. My left shoulder, I was just kind of like this, okay? Just walking around. My wife was like, why are you doing that? Okay, because I felt like somebody had driven a bar of rebar through my shoulder and down into my neck. I don't know how I did it, but I did. All of my hair is migrating south, okay? It's not even wintertime, but that's what's happening. I'm developing quite an impressive bald spot. Meanwhile, I have to trim my ears now, the top of my ears with a trimmer, because I'm growing wiry hairs out of the top of my ears in some impression of a slow werewolf transition or something like that. I don't know what that's about, but it ain't right. And then furthermore, I had to explain to my oldest son this week what a nose hair trimmer was because I left mine out on the counter. Again, stuff I never had to do before, okay? On top of all of that, I got my first colonoscopy this year. I'll spare you the details on that one, okay? But here's the deal. I'm looking forward to a glorified, uncorruptible body. Amen? But I'll tell you, maybe it's just me, but if there's one thing I'm looking forward to more than an uncorruptible body, it's an uncorruptible heart. And even if you're not with me, though I suspect you are, Paul was. Paul had learned by experience his own inability to live as God intended. In Romans chapter 7, verse 19, Paul writes, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." And then he goes on in verse 22 to 24 to say, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am." Now listen to these words. "Who will set me free from this body of death?" From the body of this death. In other words, who will replace this death with what? Life. Who will resurrect this deadness of mine? Paul longed for deliverance from such defeat through Christ's resurrection power. Now, I'm looking forward to the future day when righteousness comes as easily to me as sin does now. Amen? That's part of the resurrection too. We tend to think of the resurrection as a physical thing. But there's more to it. Glorification is involved in resurrection. Resurrection is a spiritual thing as well. That's what resurrection power does. It makes things not only new, but holy, incorruptible, whole. It replaces death with life. Physically, yes, but spiritually also. And that means that while the fullness of that resurrection power will be experienced by us at the resurrection at the end of the age, there is also something of that power at work in us now, as we're being sanctified and conformed with the image of Christ and as our hearts and affections are increasingly being turned to the Lord as we grow in Him. And Paul says, I want to experience more of that. I want to know the power of His resurrection operative and at work in my life now. I'm looking forward to the experience of resurrection power in the future, but I want to experience more of the power of Christ's resurrection now. I want more of me to be made alive, in a sense. And here's the thing. You're not going to experience deliverance from the flesh by placing your confidence in the flesh. This is not going to happen. And so coming on the heels of Paul's previous expression of frustration with the war being waged between death and life within him, between the flesh and the life that Christ gives, in Romans 8, 1 through 4, which comes right on the heels of that, I don't do the things I want to do, I do the things I don't want to do, Paul says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of, listen to the contrast of death and life here, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In other words, a resurrection happened and is happening, and you have been made alive, and you are continually being made more alive as the Spirit works. Paul continues, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the what? Spirit. Paul says, you want to know the power of Christ's resurrection, not just in the future, but to some degree now? Well, then don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Take no confidence in the flesh at all. Everything you have count as loss. Resurrection power, the power that replaces death with life, is not just a future reality for the believer. It's available now. If you're a believer in Christ, it's at work within you to some degree now. Okay, now, there's not a ton of modern worship songs that I like, but there's one that I just could not get out of my head while I was studying this particular text. It just kept rolling around in there, and finally, I just blasted it through my earbuds, and then I posted it on Facebook, so if you're connected with me there, maybe you saw it. But what lodged it in my brain while I was working on this passage is the bridge, and it goes something like this. This is the lyrics from the bridge. In your spirit, I will rise from the ashes of defeat. Listen, the resurrected King is resurrecting me. Present tense. It's not going to happen in the future, although it is, okay? But it's also happening now. It's one of the very few songs I've found, old or new, that captures this idea of resurrection power operative in the life of the believer now. The resurrected King is resurrecting me. Now, please, if you know where that song came from, that is not a tacit endorsement of all things Elevation Worship. Don't hear that from me, okay? But I like that song, so download that one and put it in your iPod, okay? So here's what's happening right now. It's present tense. Is it happening in the future? Are believers to be raised in the future? You better believe it. Is that something we look forward to and long for? Yeah, but it's happening now, too. Don't let that be lost on you. This is not just a future reality. Paul's not saying that I count all things as loss now so that I may know experientially the power of His resurrection at some distant point in the future. His future is secure through faith in Christ. He already knows that. He's saying, I want to experience more of the power of His resurrection now. Okay, now, we acknowledge this in several subtle ways. When we baptize new believers, as we go down into the water, there's a sort of a, you could call it a baptismal formula. When I put somebody under the water, I say, buried in the likeness of His death. And then what happens when we pick them back up? Raised to walk in newness of life. There's a resurrection that's happened. That's not just a symbol looking forward to a future resurrection. That's saying the old you just died and you've just been raised to new life. Now, There's a resurrection that has taken place. Your heart, which was dead, has been resurrected. It's been given life in Christ. And so this is what we do when we have a baptismal formula. It's a picture of resurrection. Paul says, I want more of that. He says, I want to know more of that power, and I want to know it by experience. I want less of this body of death and more of that holiness of life, so I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of getting more of that. But that is inextricably tied to another thing, and that's suffering. Again, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, in the Greek, the phrases the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings are tied together. There's one definite article. You don't need to know what all that means, but the point is they're linked. They're inextricably, you can't separate them. If you're going to participate in, if you're going to experience the power of his resurrection, you're going to have fellowship in his sufferings. They're inseparable. They go together like peanut butter and jelly. If you're going to know the power of his resurrection, you're going to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And as a reminder from early in our study, fellowship means participation. You're going to participate in the same sufferings that he participated in. Now, the idea wasn't that Paul was wishing for suffering here. He wasn't saying, boy, I want to suffer. That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. He wasn't saying, I want to suffer, all right? What he was saying is that he wanted to pursue such a close identification with Christ that suffering would be inevitable. That it would be inevitable. That suffering would be, in a sense, a marker of success. Now, here's a fact that it would be good to own and internalize, especially at this historical moment. Being hated is not always a thing to be avoided. Being hated is not always a thing to be avoided. In fact, being hated by the right people for the right reasons can be a cause for rejoicing. It can be a cause for rejoicing. And conversely, being universally loved or even liked in a wicked world full of fallen sinners can be and most likely is a cause for concern. It's a cause to take pause, okay? Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 18 through 21, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I called you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Listen, I've been saying this for some time now, and Ron said it for many years before me. The favor that Christians have enjoyed in these United States for so long is not normal. It's not typical. It's not the usual way of things. For the entirety of the history of the Christian church, believers have been marginalized. They have been ostracized. They have been persecuted and, yes, hated. The American church, meanwhile, has been loved and admired and praised. But that unusual time, and it is unusual, that unusual treatment is quickly coming to an end. If you haven't already noticed, you're gonna soon. That's coming to an end. And what that means is that you need to be prepared emotionally and intellectually to live life on the margins and be okay with that. You need to be prepared to rejoice in being hated by the right people for the right reasons. Okay? Like if you don't get comfortable with that, you're going to get swept away. That's just how it's going to work. You need to be prepared even to be criticized and maligned by some within the church who, for the sake of cultural and social approval, will condemn you for standing against sin and rebellion upon the truth of God's word. You need to know that to the degree that you experience the power of the resurrection at work within you now, you will inevitably and proportionally participate in the sufferings of Christ endured by the world that hated him. The more you look like him, the more the world that hated him will hate you. That's a biblical maxim, okay? And we all go, yes and amen, until it reaches our doorstep. Then we're a little hesitant. Well, oh gosh. Then we second guess ourselves. Then we question, am I wrong? I know this is what I've read in God's word time and time and time and time again, but this person's calling me a bigot. This person's saying I'm a science denier. Okay, this person over here is this or that, or these epithets are coming at me from every different direction. Gosh, am I right? It seems like everyone disagrees with me. Yeah, that's how it's supposed to be. Like, that's normal. Okay? The world denies Christ. We shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, here's what the Bible says about it. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12 through 15, Paul writes, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ. By the way, all in that passage just means all. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Is that happening? Deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. What Paul just said is, doesn't matter what they do. Doesn't matter what they say. You, however, stick to what you know is true because you read it in a more reliable source than the internet. Okay? Stick to what you know is true. Listen, I'm here to tell you that what we're seeing now is just the tip of the iceberg. There is a lot of change coming. A lot of things are changing, and they're changing fast. I believe we're headed for unprecedented days, days in which things will be done to Christians or against Christians that we will look at and we would have never thought possible in this country. Okay, and I'm not trying to be fire and brimstone and alarmist. I'm just telling you that's how it is. There's legislation. I don't have time for this. There's legislation. I'm doing it anyway. There's legislation right now on the books called the Equality Act. That is the single greatest threat to religious liberty in this country ever experienced. It will make it absolutely impossible for anybody outside of a specific church body to adhere to conviction and truth. For instance, Christian colleges and universities. Done. Okay, if this act passes, mark my words. Either they will refuse to be, what'll happen is they'll have their accreditation stripped. Okay, so they'll either not be accredited on the one hand, they'll decide to capitulate on the other hand, or barring all of that, they'll just be sued into oblivion and dissolve. Okay, things are changing. I've taken so long on this that my iPad just dimmed out. It was like, are you gone? Okay, so I'm coming back. All right. Got to get back on track. Okay, look, things are changing, and they're changing fast, and they're going to change in ways that you did not think were possible, that you did not think were realistic, that if somebody had told you 10 years ago this is how they were going to be, you would have been like, oh, come on, that's alarmist. Oh, come on, that's too much. Things are changing, okay? Peter, in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, says, beloved, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in his name. Okay, now what he just said is this. Hey, listen, some of you guys are getting persecuted because you're jerks. Okay, some of you, if you go on the internet and you blast somebody on social media and they blast you back, that's not persecution. You're just a punk and you brought it on yourself. Okay, but he says, but some of you who are being attacked because of your faith in Christ, don't lament that. That's a sign you're on the right track. Okay, rejoice in that. Embrace that. And don't be surprised by it. He says, by the way, this is for your testing. Hey, folks, I'm going to let you know right now, because there's been a lot of news stories about it already. A lot of hand-wringing. Oh, the church in America keeps getting smaller. People keep leaving. The membership keeps declining. Okay, listen, That's because God just said right here, this is for your testing, okay? Yes, the church is getting smaller. It's also going to get purer, okay? So nominalism is going to be eliminated when it becomes, there's nothing to be socially gained by being a Christian, right? But it's going to be harder on those of us who truly are. So you need to be prepared. Now, Paul knew that an experience of resurrection power in his life was inseparable from a participation in Christ's sufferings. And he rejoiced all the more since even in the suffering for being like Christ and identified with Christ, he would come to know Christ all the more in a way that he never could, watching Christ's sufferings at the hands of a hateful world as though a spectator. Paul was no spectator. He wasn't interested in watching. He wants to be a participant. He says, let's jump in. Let's get this done. Okay, again, how about you? Because you don't have to go looking for it. It's coming for you. So how about you? Okay? Is that where you are? How much do you want to know Christ? How much do you want to experience the power of his resurrection at work in your life now? Do you want to experience it enough to endure the suffering that it will necessitate? Okay, because it will if you're going to be matched to him. Do you want to experience it enough even to be willing to be conformed to his death? Verse 10, again, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Oh, what's Paul on about here? Is he wishing for death now? Is this a death cult? Is Paul saying, I want to die like Jesus? I don't think that's what he's saying. Again, I don't think he's wishing for suffering. I just think he's acknowledging it's coming, and I'm willing to participate in it. And I don't think here he's wishing to die. When Paul says he wants to know Christ by being conformed to his death, I don't think he's expressing a desire to be crucified. That would be hard to imagine. So what then? What does conform to his death mean? Well, to answer that question, we need to ask another one. How did Christ die? Or more specifically, what marked his death? I'm not really talking about the manner or the mechanism. Of course, that was the cross. What marked his death? What characterized his death? What stuck out like a neon sign in the death of Christ? Or maybe more importantly, what stuck out in Paul's mind about the death of Christ? And you might say, well, how are we supposed to know what Paul thought? How are we supposed to know what stuck out in Paul's mind about Jesus' death? We can't get into Paul's head, can we? Well, actually, yes. Because just a little while earlier, he's already told us what he associates with the death of Jesus. Relatively recently, in fact. Bounce back to chapter 2. You'll remember that in the first part of chapter 2, Paul puts Christ on display as the ultimate example of self-forgetful humility. But do you remember what Paul said marked the death of Jesus? It's in verse 8. Take a look. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming, what's the word? Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does Paul say marked the death of Christ? Obedience. Obedience. Radical obedience. Obedience that's willing to suffer, yes, but even to die if necessary. Paul's just got done saying, I want to know Christ personally. I want to know the power of his resurrection by experiencing it, making me alive and holy. I want to so know Christ experientially by walking so closely in his footsteps that I'll even experience the fellowship of, be a participant in the suffering he experienced at the hands of a world that hated him. And now he says, I want to be conformed with his death. The ESV translates it, I want to be like him in his death. Well, what does it mean to be like Jesus in his death? How was Jesus in his death? What does it mean to be like him in that sense? In other words, Paul says, I want to possess the same kind of radical obedience that marked Christ in his death, even if it means death on a cross. I want to be absolutely conformed to the rock-solid obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul didn't want merely to look at the example of Christ's radical obedience as an inspiring but ultimately unattainable standard. Paul wanted to pursue it. Now, don't get me wrong. He knew he'd not be conformed completely to the image of Christ until his glorification and resurrection. But he also knew that didn't mean that he couldn't experience any of that now. He knew that he could experience some of that now, and as much as he could get, he wanted. As much as he could, he wanted to understand. He wanted to know Christ's radical obedience firsthand by experience. not for the mere sake of obedience itself, and certainly not so that he could rest any portion of his confidence or his security or his assurance on that obedience, but so that in knowing Christ's obedience experientially, he would know Christ himself experientially all the more. So this is what it was like for him. That's what he's looking for. And to the degree that he was successful in the resurrection power of the Spirit in doing that, it was going to make him stand out. It was going to make him distinct, which is how we get to verse 11. In order that, so he wants to be conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay, now, if what we're talking about in conformity to his death is not necessarily an actual physical death on Paul's part, he's not hoping to die, well then, if that death, Paul's using figurative language here, in a sense, to talk about then the resurrection that comes after experiencing that obedience unto death. And once again, there's a certain future aspect to Paul's hope of the resurrection that can't be denied. That's the most literal way to understand this. Paul definitely hoped in the future eschatological, you know, resurrection. He hoped that one day, he knew, he trusted that one day he would be raised from the dead. But that can't be all that's in view here. Because Paul knew that he was going to attain to the future resurrection because everyone is going to be resurrected. Evil, godless, saints and sinners alike. Everyone is going to be resurrected, some to a resurrection of judgment and some to a resurrection of eternal life. And you would say, well, okay, but he was talking about the resurrection to eternal life. Well, okay, but Paul further knew that he was going to be raised to the resurrection of eternal life because he understood that the hinge on which that future hope swings is grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and he had trusted in Christ. He knew that his assurance, he knew that his stability, his salvation hope rested not in his performance from this point forward, but in Christ and Christ alone. He will hold me fast. He knew that Christ was the hinge upon which that future resurrection swung, and Paul trusted Christ. So please hear me, the same Paul who wrote, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing." He was like, just in case I miss something, let me just throw this catch-all. Any other thing, period, will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8, 38 and 39. Just a few chapters, two chapters earlier in Philippians 1, 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Don't tell me that the Paul who wrote those things is now somehow doubting his future security and hope or lacking assurance. Don't tell me that the Paul who wrote those things is now looking forward and going, gosh, just somehow if I could attain to the resurrection. That's not what's on his mind. It can't possibly be. If it would, he's the most inconsistent guy ever because he just said how sure he was that he was safe in Christ. And so we need to talk again about what does he mean here by attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And in keeping with the sort of present tense emphasis of the rest of this passage, as we have exposited it, Dr. Ralph Kuyper offers some valuable perspective when he writes this about this. What then does Paul mean when he desires to attain to the resurrection of the dead? He says there's a clue in the Greek text. The word for resurrection in verse 11 differs from the word resurrection in verse 10. That's true. In fact, the word in verse 11 is a word Paul literally just he coined it. He made it up. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the scriptures. Okay? It's a completely new word. And here's how it's new. In verse 11, the word has a little preposition in front of it, the preposition ek. And so it's just sort of, he attached this modifier. He attached this intensifier to this word. And it's the word that's equivalent to our word out or out of or from. The word resurrection literally means to place or to stand up. He says, to the Greek mind, living people were standing up and dead people were lying down. So making a Greek pun, Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, that I may give the spiritually dead a preview of eternal life in action as I'm standing up, outstanding among those who are spiritually on their backs, spiritually dead. In other words, Paul wants to live a life so committed to Christ so consumed with knowing him at any and every expense, so singularly valuing that intimate personal experiential knowledge that the effect will be as though he were a resurrected man now walking among a land of the dead. Is he looking forward to the future eschatological resurrection? Of course. Of course. But is he trying to attain that through any means possible, through obedience and will? Is the man who just said put no confidence in the flesh now arguing that he was seeking to attain the future resurrection of life by means of striving? That he was going to get it through some effort? That wouldn't make much sense, would it? Be, again, a little bit inconsistent. What Paul seems to be saying here is, by any means possible, I want to live my life as one resurrected out of, as one resurrected from the dead all around me. The dead all around me. That is, with so little continuity between my old way of life and my new way of life that for all intents and purposes, it's as though I have been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Does that sound familiar? It should, because that's also Paul from Galatians 2:20. He says, I died and I've been resurrected. Paul's given up on every ground of confidence in the flesh. One verse earlier than the one that I just read you in Galatians 2:19, he wrote, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul's saying, there's a sense in which I have already died and been resurrected. And by the way, that applies to you too. Now, yes, Paul's looking forward to a future eschatological, literal, bodily resurrection. Every believer in Christ looks forward to that day. But Paul's not saying, I want to die and I want to do all these things so I can get that. That's already guaranteed. Paul's saying, I just don't want to wait to experience all of that when I can have something of it now. I want to commit myself to it now. So all of his past life, all of the things he counted as assets and grounds of confidence, he now considers excrement in the view of the surpassing value of this life of knowing Christ more and more. He wants to know Christ personally by experience. He wants to walk in the power of his resurrection more and more, having all the deadness of his flesh brought to life within him. He wants to be so closely identified with Christ that those who hate Christ hate him, that he might experience the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and therein know him even more. In fact, he wants to be so radically obedient to the Lord that if necessary, he might even be conformed to his death, willing to count even his own life as rubbish compared to knowing Christ more fully. In short, his heart is absolutely set on living a completely renewed, completely distinct, and outstanding life that he isn't content to wait for the resurrection of the future, but will walk as one resurrected now in the midst of a world full of the dead. And all of this, everything he's just said, is in the service of one overarching, magnificent obsession. Not confidence in the flesh. Not the approval of men, not pats on the back and attaboys, not power for power's sake, not so that he might attain heaven as the ultimate goal, although heaven is a beautiful reward, but so that he might simply know Jesus more. That's what he wants. Jesus was his goal. Jesus was his passion. Jesus was his aim. Jesus was the object of his every ambition to a degree so extreme that nothing else even compared. It was all garbage, rubbish, excrement in view of the surpassing value of that one holy ambition. That was one ambition Paul had. It's the only ambition Paul had. That was his, you could say, holy obsession. How about you? Paul's not a superhuman. He wasn't some kind of genetically altered apostolic. Okay? No, Paul is He's a guy. In fact, he was a terrorist. His past is worse than yours. And yet he says, hey, this is what I want now. That guy's dead. I've been raised from the dead. I'm so different from that guy. The previous set wouldn't even recognize me. How about you? Should this not be our attitude? Every single one of us individually and corporately? Should this not be what we're about? And can we not agree that most of us are light years away from this? It ought not to be. This should be our one holy passion. And listen, as things get harder and harder and the pressures mount to try to detract us and to move us away from Christ, it's going to be more and more important that this becomes our one holy ambition. Don't think you're above getting swept up. Paul says, take heed lest you fall. At another place, he says, examine yourselves to make sure that you're in the faith. This is the same Paul who said these things is saying, hey, I don't take anything for granted. So you better not either. With all due respect, I know most of you. And I know me. And I'm not here yet. Not as much as I'd like to be. Paul says, I want more of Christ. Is that your prayer? I hope that it is. Let's pray in closing, and then we'll sing and go into communion. Lord God, we thank you so much that you gave us Christ, not only to save us, but because of the majesty and glory of who he is and what he's done, that he could be our one consuming ambition. That all of the things that we chase and all of the complications of life could be simplified simply by consolidating in Christ and counting everything else as loss. Lord, make it so in our hearts. Make it so in the midst of this congregation. Let us be a congregation of the resurrected. We need your help to do it. This is going to be by your resurrection power. It's going to be by the power of the Spirit working in us. And yet we have the same Spirit that indwelt Paul. So help us, Lord. Be our one holy obsession. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.